From time to time, probably unwanted, but I get to talking about what I think, what the uniqueness of what I think I see in the book of Luke. And there's lots of things in the book of Luke. I understand why some theologians, many of them, believe that Luke was a Gentile. But if you read the whole of the book of Luke, you can tell that he's not a Gentile, that he's talking to the kingdom of God, which is upon the earth, or going to be upon the earth. And in the Jews' mind, there was the perception during the time of Christ here on the earth that they still were the kingdom of God upon the earth. In other words, the parable of Matthew chapter 21, which partially shows up in the book of Luke, had not yet come to pass when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bring forth the fruits thereof," Matthew 21, verse 43, I think it is. Well, that had not occurred yet, because Christ had not been crucified, buried, resurrected, and the kingdom of heaven called out to be that nation. But they individually are mentioned in the book of Luke, and it isn't that Luke didn't know that was going to occur. But while Luke was writing the book of Luke, he was writing about a time in which the kingdom of God still belonged to Israel. You know, and there in walks the big if to the nation of Israel, if they had repented, if they had turned. So when we come across the timeline, we can see that all of this time, Jesus Christ's ministry here upon the earth was literally still in the Old Testament. It literally was not in the New Testament or New Covenant. We find then that the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost fell, the 12 apostles were able to do what they were called to do by the power of God unto them, and subsequently, the kingdom of heaven was offered. But when Luke wrote... Morning. When Luke wrote, he wrote in light of, I'm talking about the book of Luke now, he wrote in light of this area right here. And just like Luke, who had perfect understanding from the very first, from the very start, never ever in the book of Acts, he never unfolded the grace dispensation. He unfolded the gospel of Christ, all right, but not the grace dispensation, which has been going on for 2,000 years. So in the book of Luke, he did the same thing about not unfolding the kingdom of heaven. He was still talking about Israel in the kingdom of God. And many things, if you keep that in mind when you look at the book of Luke, many things that he said during the book of Luke, you can tell he's talking about the kingdom of God upon the earth, past and future. I believe many of these things have an application to the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of the grace of God. I believe the book of Luke... The reason I'm doing this, I want you to understand something. I don't believe Luke was written to Gentiles like the general church does. The general Christian church believes that Luke was written to Gentiles to show us how to be like Israel. It's the other way around. Luke was written to expose Israel's need without exposing the church, the body of Christ. He never once mentioned anything about it. So, bear with me a little bit. I want you to look at some of the things that are, and we're kind of going to, as it turns out, after what my beady little mind thought of in study, we're going to go backwards through the book of Luke for just a few pages, because we won't get much, we won't get a lot of this covered, and it may not be worth much, and may never do any of it again. But nevertheless, I want you to look at things. Turn to Luke 24. And I want you to bear in mind that our reason, yours and mine, to study the scriptures is in order that we learn how to apply Romans to Philemon. That's us. We study the book of Acts in order to know how to apply Romans to Philemon. Well, likewise, we study the other 52 books in the Bible for that reason also. So we're going to study Luke that way. And it's at times now, this is not going to seem like I'm talking about understanding Romans to Philemon, but I want you to keep the contrast in mind, the contrast of what we're talking about in Luke versus what you see in Romans to Philemon, what you know to be there in Romans to Philemon. All right, Luke 24. In Luke 24, the Lord Jesus Christ appears unto them so that they know it's not a spirit. Notice verse 37. Jesus is standing there in the midst of them, said to them, "Peace be unto you." Verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted. These are the 12 apostles, gentlemen. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Let me ask you something. Would you have any reason why they were troubled and thoughts arose in their hearts? Why would that be? Well, we may not see very many of these today, but I think you can find 6 or 7 places from Matthew through John where many things that were said and done they did not understand, and the reason they didn't understand is because they didn't understand the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ yet. Well, let me tell you what that also tells you they did not understand. They did not understand the Old Testament. These men were not theologians. These men had not studied out, maybe some of them have, but most of them had not studied out the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ chose them. One of the reasons he chose them was for that particular reason. They were not great students of the Bible, who had already formed opinions and classified themselves into contours of political process.
1 Corinthians chapter 2 also fit into them? Were they spiritually discerned?
Yes. Well, yes, it would. I thought you mentioned the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and spiritual discernment. Yes, that would. Because they didn't have the Holy Ghost, but this next passage might refute that just a little bit. Okay. But I thought you were talking about if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory.
Well, that's true.
How would them knowing all of that have affected whether or not the world would have received the theory that he should die? In other words, how come on the cross of Calvary, how come nobody objected to the outcry to kill him? Why didn't somebody stand up and say, not even the 12 apostles?
Yeah.
They didn't object. Why not? Well, they lacked this understanding, I think. And I thought that's what you're referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But you're right about the spiritual discernment also. But now, once you look down now in this passage, verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." In other words, having to do with death, burial, and resurrection, 7 times or so. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. At the time, the scriptures that were written were Genesis to Malachi. At the time, that was the scriptures. And for Jesus to open their understanding, then he got into their minds. He told them things that they would not ever, or would not misapply. They weren't going to misapply from now on. They're going to be in a position. And we're going to get to another passage like that earlier. But my point in starting here is this. Luke wrote this. Go back to Luke 1 in case you're not familiar with this. Look in Luke 1 just a moment. Luke 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So you got a thing there that doesn't look like to us like it's as Luke said it was. He said, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things. Well, we don't know them as many. We know them as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Said, well, what happened to the rest of them? They obviously were not the Word of God. They were not inspired and they were not preserved. Because we don't have them. But Luke says, many hath taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us. They, being the, it turns out here's going to be the 12 apostles. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Whoever Theophilus is, if he was a real man, okay, if he was a student of the Lord, friend of the Lord, what Theophilus actually means, okay. But nevertheless, there is a certainty that comes from the book of Luke that is, by this declaration here, different from Matthew, Mark, and John. But that doesn't mean that he wrote to us Gentiles. Notice he said in verse 3, perfect, he had, his references to himself, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Well, I don't believe that was from the very first of Jesus Christ appearing to either being born or appearing to the doctors at age 12 or getting baptized. I think it's the very first of whenever Luke arrived. I guess you could do that what you want to do it, but Luke had perfect understanding from the very first of when he arrived. Well, think about that in terms of the 12 apostles not knowing anything until he opened their eyes to the scriptures. So I don't believe Luke was there real early. I believe Luke probably showed up in the book of Acts just as we see him. As a matter of fact, the first time there's anybody named in the book of Acts with any name near to Luke is the word Lucius in Acts chapter 13, who was sitting in the church as one of the prophets and elders in the church in Antioch. That's the first time by name anybody like that appears in the book of Acts. Well, I don't know if that's this guy or not. Last week I talked about Dusty Rhodes, my old Calvinist friend, and I believe it was him that said this, that he believed, he was the first person I ever heard that he believed that was Lucius of Acts chapter 13 verse 1, but I don't know. I do know that this Luke who wrote this book had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. If it was all things, it could be that he didn't show up until even later, as in Acts 16, when he started traveling with Paul. I don't know. I really don't know. But my point is that the Lord had to open the eyes of the 12 apostles after his resurrection in order for them to understand all of this, which was theirs, and see in their future eye all of this, which also is theirs. They had to have their eyes of their understanding enlightened after the resurrection. Now, I think in general, that has everything to do with Israel, nothing to do with the body of Christ. I do not think that Luke, who in the writing of the book of Acts, I don't think that he was a member of Israel's promise. I think he was a member of the church, the body of Christ. But I believe he was a Jew, And because of where he was and how he had understanding in all of this, I believe he was a Jew. I believe he understood what was given to the 12 apostles. And I believe he understood the kingdom of God upon the earth, both as it had been in the past and as it shall be again in the future. Okay? He's talking about the Lord here, not himself. He's talking about what the Lord was doing in Israel. All right, look back in chapter 23 now. This is one of those things I think is an indication of the proceeding 20 centuries after Christ is crucified. They're taking Christ away, and he comes to a place there where the women are standing beside the pathway or whatever. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear suck, and the paps which never gave suck, the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." That's what's going to happen in the future when Jesus is standing there talking to them. But look what he says in explanation of that, verse 31. "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And it's like Jesus is standing in a field here, which was white already to harvest. And this field is filled with that which produces fruit, trees, if you will. And it's green. So he's here in a green tree. Jesus had for 2 years, 2 years prior to this event, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus had said that to the Israel of the past in a pleading sense. Come unto me. In the next 2 years after that, he wept over what happened in Israel. And then just before the process of taking him into custody, he said, "Woe unto you, Jerusalem." And then he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." He says, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, and you would not." Green tree. He could get nothing. Remember the fig tree? It looked like it had fruit on it, but it had none. And he cursed it. It's typical of Israel. It looked like it had fruit on it. If they do these things, carry him off to the gallows, so to speak, carry him off to the cross. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, bless your soul, here's the dry. The dry tree's out here. The dry tree is doing nothing. The dry tree just continues on, and it's got a little bit of life in the root, just enough to keep hanging around and the tree not fall over. We are in the dry tree. A hint, if you will, from the book of Luke that says, look what they're doing to me while I'm here. What do you think they're going to do to me, for me, about me, and through and because of me after I'm gone? And that's where we are. And every time you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're amongst a bunch of people who are claiming to be Christians, somebody will be upset that you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some cases, everybody will be upset that you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you can go to that same group and talk about God. It's okay. Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him dying on the cross for your sins, and they'll get upset at you. I've made a habit of doing that. Sit around in coffee shops and other groups that I happen to be involved in, or come around like playing golf or going to something political or something like that. Just bring up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it used to be when Don and Jenny came here and we were fairly close and they were big in the Republican Party, if they had a function, why, I'd go to it just to hear what was going on, whether it be a candidate or what the county party was thinking about doing. And they would just practically every time they would invite me to open with prayer. And if it was a meal, you know, pray over the meal, whatever. Because they always think they should do that, and they always pick on somebody they think is the most willing. So if a preacher shows up, then he's the one that gets to do it. But nevertheless, I would always mention the fact that in the prayer, the fact that Jesus Christ bought us with his blood. And when I would finish the prayer, I would immediately scan the crowd in order to see their faces. And usually in a crowd of, you know, at least in a crowd of 15 or more, 20 or more, whatever, somebody would come up and say, I love the way you said that. Boy, you said that really. Thanks for mentioning grace or something like that. But the bulk of the people will immediately look away from you. They'll look at you, I guess to check to see if you've quit praying. I don't know what that's about. But they look at you and then immediately look away. Oh, I don't want to continue this. No, 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 we can't continue this. No, 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 no. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, we are experiencing it, brethren. We are experiencing it right now. And they are doing the most audacious things against the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know him. The world doesn't want to know him. And the world has come to perceive that even the enemies of the world are better than Jesus Christ. And if you think that's not true, just keep bringing up his name and see what happens. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Doesn't always mean you get whipped on the back or rocks thrown at you. They won't talk to you. They stymie your conversation. So what happens to most of us, we get in that situation, we understand that it's a dry tree and we just go on down the road trying to find one more drop of water somewhere. One more green sprout. One more open mind. What shall be done in the dry? It's 2,000 years, nearly 1,970 some odd years, of absolute denial, 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 denial of the necessity and the provision and the purpose and the end result of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. You know, it is so profound a denial that sometimes you have, when you start talking to someone, you have to remind them, and you should do this as gently, I'm telling you, you should do this as gently as possible because they'll cut off conversation with you if you don't. You have to remind them that there is one God, the Father, and that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and that there is only one hope of anyone being saved out of this world. And if you don't do that, the chances are they will skip the conversation. And if you do remind them that, even as gently as you possibly can, they will still wish they weren't having the conversation. What you going to do? You're going to suffer it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't back off from that. You know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know that he bought you with his blood. And you know that it is by grace through faith. And you know there's nothing anybody can do for salvation except trust him. And since you know that, take the no's, take the denials, go through all of that because you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. You ought not to worry about that. He's the one in charge of the results. You're not. You're not. You ought to be very glad of that. I certainly am glad I'm not in charge of the results. I'd probably kick some out. And if you happen to have mentioned, listened to Wednesday night, you'll probably see, you know, some people that I've pointed out. Not by name, but. Listen, folks, we're in a dry tree. We're not We who are saved by the grace of God, we're not the dry tree, but we're the only hope. It is Christ in us, which is the hope of glory for anybody. Just as we are the hope of His glory, called His body, and are a complete, we have a completeness that cannot be denied, we're also the hope of glory for anyone else who comes our way, because we can tell them about the precious blood of Christ and about the total redemption, about the forgiveness of sins, and about the security of our position. We can tell them about that. But not if we don't understand. The bulk of them are not going to believe us. We're in a dry tree. You know, in any town, when we moved here, this town had 26,000. Now it has about double that, 53 or something like that. But in any town of a few thousand, you hunt and you'll find a group. There will become a group of 8 or 12 or 20 or 40 or maybe even 70 or 80. There will be a group of people who will hear the truth, who will receive it. But they are like going into an orchard filled with dead trees and finding that sprout from a seed of long ago and plucking it and putting them together and say, let's start this orchard all over again. We're a dry tree. We're living in a dry land. We are. I know that Luke wasn't talking specifically about us in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about a forlorn and denying Israel when he wrote the words. But the application is perfect. You could say, well, it's perfect about Israel today. It sure is. But the rest of the world, even the Christian world who thinks they should be like Israel, they're part of the same dry tree. How are you going to keep the law and be justified? Not. All right, now I want you to go back further in the book. By the way, anywhere along the line here, it won't bother me at all if you ask a question, whether you're here or whether you're online, because I'm not trying to rush you through the book of Luke. You know, you can find these passages, these kinds of things, all the way through the book of Luke. Just like you can find those the one-line axioms that are trans-dispensational, like wisdom is known of her children, and so on and so forth. But all of these things found in the book of Luke that make application to us today are worthy discussions. If you have anything you want to add or ask, well, just jump in. I appreciate very much you all being here. Luke 22. In Luke 22... verse 24. Jesus sitting here with the 12 apostles. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Isn't that something? I don't know. You know, the haughty spirit that I have tells me that if I'd have been sitting there, I wouldn't have done that.
That's like children on a playground.
Children on a playground. But I believe, I fully believe that that's one of the reasons that they, that is the result of the fact that they didn't understand the Old Testament. I don't think they would have been like that, like children on a playground, had they understood the Old Testament. But that's neither here nor there for this. Verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ knew and understood. He knew and understood socialism. Because if that doesn't describe government authority in today's world, I don't know what does. The government is not your benefactor. It never has been and it never will be. Bless your soul. I'm being political here. The government is not your benefactor. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is your benefactor, not the government. And if you get something from the government, it's probably due to the fact that they, in their inefficiency and ruling with their thumbs, have forgotten to deny you. Or if you get anything else from the government, you probably gave it to them first, like Social Security. You gave them all that money first before they ever gave you anything. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that Jesus Christ said, the people call these who execute authority over them benefactors. How stupid is that? They're not your benefactors. And if people say, well, who would take care of the old? Why don't we just stop the government from taking care of the old and see who takes care of them? Well, who would take care of the mentally challenged? Why don't we just stop the government from doing it and see who takes care of them? Well, look at all the infrastructure that the government builds. Well, why don't we just stop the government from building it and see who builds it? If you build an artificial benefit, then you have to artificially prop it up. You know, when I was a kid, I thought that the interstate system was really going to be something. I watched this unfold. For high school, we talked about the interstate system in more than one class. I just watched it unfold. Everybody in my town was so proud of Eisenhower for starting it. Well, let me tell you something. It really is great. It is a great highway system. But I've watched in Texas, and some people, there may be somebody on here from Texas that disagrees with me about this. That'd be all right. I've been disagreed with before, once or twice. But if watching that here in Texas, let me tell you what really works better than the government building highways. Private construction companies building highways. Oh yeah, they're going to charge you a toll. Well, that would probably hurt if I had to do it every day. But let me tell you something. The efficiency with which they build it and the efficiency with which they run it and the condition that they keep it in is far superior to anything governmental. Why don't we just stop the government doing all that and say to the private side of things, fix it. You know what would get fixed? Everything that needed to. That's what people who deny and rely upon government, that's why they call them benefactors. They think they have to rely on them. And I don't give a flip which area of government benefits you're talking about. You don't need a government. You need to live your life. Somehow or another, we don't really think that way. We say we think that way, and then we go vote for the guy who's going to give us the most. Say, well, not us. We don't. Yeah, right. Well, none of us follow you into the voting booth, so none of you follow me in the voting booth, so you don't really know, do you? All I'm trying to get you to understand is this: Jesus Christ understood this, and look what he says. And this is, he's talking to a bunch of guys who are having an argument about which one should be the greatest. I thought he was the greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest. He is the greatest. He is our benefactor. If we walk by faith, not by sight, like we're supposed to, we don't have a problem. Well, why are you pulling your hair up then? Because I'm fleshly and human, and my eyes are, I can't seem to keep my eyes shut. So I see things, and I say, how's this going to work? Well, who's going to pay for this? And blah, 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 blah. And all the time, we're supposed to be walking by faith, not by sight. Luke 22. That really wasn't why I went to this chapter to talk. I want to talk to you about something else here. Verse 26. He says to these 12 men, but you shall not be so. In other words, don't you look to the government. The government isn't going to help you. As a matter of fact, he's already told them several times, they're all going to hate you. So it's the way it's going to be. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Now watch. But I am among you as he that serveth. Here's why. Think about this. Jesus is fixing to tell them why he was among them as one that serves. Verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's think about this for a moment. He just said that these guys... can't see what I'm doing here. These guys had a kingdom. He said, I appoint unto you a kingdom. And then he said, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Well, I find that the Apostle Paul referred to us as being in, members of, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I believe Luke 22 has just given you a hint about this kingdom, which we know is the body of Christ. He does not mention the body of Christ, but he mentions a kingdom that has been given to Jesus Christ. And he separates it from the kingdom that had been given from him, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto these 12. And he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Now, the guy who does not want to be a dispensationalist, he wants to say, well, you can't separate those things because it's all Jesus's. Yes, it is. But there's also a third kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ has mentioned this one separate too. Just like he mentioned this one separate 33 times, I think it is. This one he mentioned separate a whole lot more. This one here. And he said that this one was going to be taken away from the people who had it and was going to be given to these who have this one, the kingdom of heaven. And when you come down over here and see the completion of the whole issue, then you've got the kingdom of heaven ruling over the kingdom of God upon the earth, which is this kingdom, only it's now in the future. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The 12 apostles are over here producing or watching being produced the fruits of the kingdom of God upon the earth. But we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is first exposed by Jesus saying that he has had a kingdom given unto him. That doesn't change the household of God's total picture. It completes it. When we go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verse 10, we can see that how this is what completes it. This is what completes it. This completes the household of God. What happens is we don't want to let it. I don't mean you guys. I mean Christian religion in general. They want to believe in Jesus and then place all of it together in one position and call it the Lord Jesus Christ, which it is, but they don't see any distinction, and they have to try and work out things inside the Bible that won't make sense unless they change the words of it. When you change the words, you've polluted the Word of God. What have you got left? You've got error. You've got error. And confusion. So that's where Jesus was, sitting here with the 12, and that's what he told them. Then he says an amazing thing, and this is really why I want you to see this passage again. He says an amazing thing to one of them, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Remember the word you? You? Plural. Plural. Multiple. You is not one person in the Bible. It's only one person in 20th century English. You is not one person. You is all of them. And Simon has now been told by the Lord that Satan hath desired to have all of them. If you consider that Simon would have understood, though he didn't understand the Old Testament, he did understand the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. He understood it when Jesus said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of man." He understood that. He also understood how that Jesus had explained in not so much in the book of Luke, but in the book of John, that the devil, the Satan, was the prince of this world. And on and on and on. He understood all that. And so Jesus says to him, "Satan hath desired to have you," all of you, the 12 apostles, that's who was sitting there with him, "that he may sift you as wheat." When wheat is sifted, the chaff goes away. Well, if Satan is sifting the wheat, what do you think he wants? He wants the chaff. No, I mean, parenthetically, he does. Verse 32. "But I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have prayed for thee." Oh, wait a minute. It's not the 12 that Jesus prayed for. It's one that Jesus prayed for. And he's talking to Simon. "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." When thou art converted, well, the only great and notable thing about conversion is when the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven on the day of Pentecost and they all speak with tongues. And if you'll notice, and we won't take the time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, after they receive the Holy Ghost and the people are wondering, what is this? These guys are speaking in a language that every one of us can understand in our own language, and they're talking about, every one of them are talking about the wonderful works of God, and they try to figure out what it all means, and it was Peter who stood up and talked. Simon Peter. Somebody's always making a big deal about Luke. Let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ, here in this passage, called Simon Peter, Simon. James. Did I say Luke a while ago? Somebody's always making a big deal about James. Well, James, in Acts chapter 15, called Simon Peter, Simeon. Simon. Called him Simon. Thought I'd throw that in. I mean, the Lord called him Simon. James called him Simon. All I'm trying to get you to understand is what was going on, whether you're talking about Luke talking about green trees and dry trees, or Luke talking about the different kingdoms of this world, that are in this world that belong to the Lord, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of God upon the earth. Whether you're talking about Luke telling you all those things, or whether you're talking about Luke talking about the fulfillment of God Almighty's plan, why don't you just take it as it comes? You know, what gets me about the people who try to make James out to be some sort of an enemy is that they fail to understand that he was fulfilling God's will. And I don't know what difference it makes to them anyway. I always suspect a different motivation. If you just want to be different, okay, that's different. But why? What's the next motivating force? The people that I know who first taught me what was wrong in the middle of the book of Acts with what was going on in Jerusalem wound up telling me that they believe the 12 apostles are in the body of Christ. I can't possibly believe that. That would make Jesus Christ a liar in about 60 places. And I don't know if that's the motive now about this thing about James or not. I don't understand the emphasis. It seems to me like it's like John Sanford's old saying, you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Why not preach the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation? Why not teach people the distinction of Paul's message? Why argue around about something that's in the book of Acts which cannot settle your doctrine anyway? And always remember that your apostle referred to him, that man James, as one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Some people forget the words that are used in the scriptures, do they not? So Peter had to be converted, as did the 12, later on. Jesus had already shown and promised, as in the prayer of John 17, that he knew none of those men were going to be lost except the son, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. So they were in the kingdom of heaven as far as Jesus was concerned, but they still had to be converted in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Ghost did the converting. All right. It's 10 minutes till 9. Anybody got a question about any of this or anything else I've blurted out here? Feel free to ask. Look, if you will, in chapter 22. Earlier in the evening here, before what we just went over, Jesus has drawn these men together in order to have Passover with them. Well, the interesting thing about him having Passover with them is that it wasn't Passover. Look in verse 14. Verse 13, they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he goes ahead with the wine and the bread. Well, here is where the fulfillment thing happens in the future on the earth. Kingdom of God. Christ as the light. Christ as the temple. Christ as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, showing up in the New Jerusalem, his bride. He is going to eat the Passover, if you will. And I don't know if that's figurative or literal, whatever. He said, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Passover has been fulfilled. In other words, there's no more need to pass over, I would assume. But notice again verse 15. He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. All right, let's say that this line here represents the Passover. You'll notice the previous chapter, next chapter somewhere, this day right here, this is Passover, the PA there. This is the day of preparation. The night before is when Christ was betrayed, but Jesus ate the Passover there, and the day before, the apostles went into town and made preparation. So in the book of Luke, it is seen that there are two Passovers at this time. Now, I don't think that's a big deal about the doctrine, but I think it makes people understand how to count the days of the week of his crucifixion better. Just because there were two Passovers. He is the Passover lamb, if you will, or sacrifice. He's the Passover sacrifice. You see, the Passover sacrifice and the Day of Atonement sacrifice are not the same sacrifice. But he's the Passover lamb. Here, he gave them a figure, F-I-G period, of the Passover lamb. He gave them that. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many, he said. This is my body, which is broken for you. It had not been broken for them. He had not shed his blood. But he did that on the night before. If you use our calendar and you say Passover was on Thursday, Wednesday night and Thursday day, then you have to back up from there to see when he was doing this. This would be Wednesday night, Wednesday day, Tuesday night, Tuesday day on our calendar. Otherwise, you can't get him out 3 days and 3 nights and 3 days later. You can't get him out of the grave and have him be out of the grave on the first day of the week. Nevertheless, I mean, that's just by our calendar. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that Jesus, in effect, started a new Passover there. He said, this Passover. I have desired to have this Passover with you. So he started a new Passover there. I don't know that that needs to change anything about what people see in the Passover purpose of, like if I was an Orthodox Jew, I don't know exactly what that would show, except that I know I would have a clearer picture of why there is a Passover, and I would understand who the Lamb was if I paid any attention to this. How did he show them that? Well, he just did that. What's really fascinating is that there was a guy in town who had this room, and he said, you go tell him that I have need of it. He goes and tells them the master has need of it, and the guy didn't argue with him at all. Probably didn't even get any rent from him. Just kidding. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that this was ordained of God. This was to be done. That's what Luke makes this so clear about. This is all ordained of God. Well, he had perfect understanding from the very first, remember? And so here comes Luke writing the book of Luke, writing the book of Acts, and he has perfect understanding from the very beginning. How should we argue with that? I don't think we should. I don't think we should argue. Because he makes another great and salient point, we should remember this in remembering who we are. Who we are. Go back to chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, verse 37, Jesus is talking. Anybody got red letters? You got red letters there? Where does the red letters stop?
38.
And then it starts again? Okay. 41. Yeah. All right. Verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he, God, is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Watch now. For all live unto him. Paul agreed with that. In Romans 14 and Colossians chapter 1, Paul agrees with that. The church, the body of Christ, lives unto him. We live under the living God. We serve a risen Savior, not a dead one. We serve a living Savior. Now, in light of the things that we've looked at here, we looked at how long it was through the ministry of Jesus Christ and into the conversion process. How long was it before the 12 apostles understood about his death, his burial, and his resurrection? It wasn't until after he was resurrected and he appeared to them and said, touch me and see. This is flesh and this is bone, and so forth. Which I think we forgot to read those verses. Sorry about that. It was then that they understood, not before. I doubt if at the time he said that about, if they do this thing in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? I doubt if anyone standing there, including the 12 apostles, understood what he meant. But he still was preparing them for it, and he was preparing it in the mind, the heart and mind of this guy Luke, in order for it to be written. And I'm telling you, there's more in the book of Luke, and I don't want to bore you about this. If this is not something you want to study, just tell me what you want to study. But nevertheless, there are things written in here, and they're hidden away and tucked away in here, and I understand why it causes people to think he was a Gentile. He was not a Gentile. He was in the middle of Jewry. He was in the middle of doing what the Lord was doing in Israel. And he showed what Israel did. He had perfect understanding from the very first, and he showed it all the way from the time of John the Baptist's conception, all the way through and to and including, nearly including, everything about you and me. Only the last seven books of Paul would have escaped him. All right, I think I'm about done with this for right here. So anybody got a comment or question?